Well, this morning is our long-awaited, the grand finale, covenant, finishing up our covenant series. We're going to get into the new covenant. And so what I'm going to do, I'm going to spend a small portion of our time here at the beginning. We're going to go through, kind of review what we talked about up to this point. And what during that process, you're going to see a number of things that's almost going to serve as an overview of the Old Testament in some respects. And just look, kind of as we go through it, just kind of sit back and listen to the theme of some of the main ideas, the main message. You'll see this theme of redemption and how we're going to kind of track God's people from Genesis actually into the time of Jesus. And so I think you'll kind of enjoy that. And a little bit later, as we get into the New Testament, I'm going to take it to John chapter 1, and we'll start there. But we began our series in the garden, and in the Adamic covenant, we saw Adam's failure to resist the devil's temptation to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we saw that his disobedience plunged the human race into a condition that separated man from God. And then we realize in Genesis 3:15 that God had a plan. And his plan was to provide a seed who would bring salvation to mankind, restore man's relationship with God. As time moved on, the world became increasingly violent and wicked. And God's heart was grieved, and he said he was sorry that he had made mankind. And God passed judgment by bringing a flood. He found favor with Noah. Noah was basically the only man left on the earth who had a relationship with God. And in order to save him and his family, he gave him instruction to build an ark that nearly took 75 years to build. The people of his day refused to repent, and they basically carried on with life, business as usual, until the floodwaters came and took them all away. And afterwards, God placed his rainbow in the sky as a sign. It was a reminder of his own patience and long-suffering to never again destroy the earth again with water. Then as the earth began to repopulate, men began to build a tower, and they sought to make a name for themselves. And God judged them by confusing the languages and scattering them abroad across the whole earth. After the dispersion of the nations, God decided to start over again. And he started over by building a new nation. And he did it with a man by the name of Abram. And God called Abram to leave his native country and go to the land of Canaan with a promise to make him into a great nation. We saw that with Genesis 12, verse 1. The new nation began with the birth of a son by the name of Isaac when Abraham was 100 years old. The Isaacs, had two sons, Jacob and Esau. It was through Jacob that the promise of land as an everlasting possession was confirmed, along with the promise of descendants and the promise of a seed who would eventually bless all the nations of the earth. After confirming his covenant with Jacob, his name was changed to Israel. In all, Jacob had 12 sons, and those 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. The covenant was passed down to Jacob's 12 sons. One of his sons, by the name of Joseph, was sold and taken down to Egypt. God was with Joseph, and he interpreted dreams, and he prospered in Egypt so much that Pharaoh made him the number two ruler, the second highest ruler in all of Egypt. Years later, a famine broke out, and Israel sent his sons to Egypt for food. Joseph recognized his brothers, and through a series of events, a tearful reunion ensued, and the whole family relocated to Egypt. They multiplied and became very large. The Pharaoh who knew Joseph had died, and a new king arose over Egypt and forced the Israelites into hard labor. In the midst of their bondage, they cried out to God, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In keeping with his covenant, God raised up a man by the name of Moses. By God's mighty hand, Moses led the people out of Egypt, and he crossed the Red Sea. He led them into the wilderness and then to Mount Sinai, where they camped at the foot of the mountain. Here at Sinai, God appeared to them from the mountain, and he gave them the law, 430 years after Abraham. He did this to prepare them for entrance into the promised land. And then 40 years later in Moab, Moses gave them the law again, an expanded version of what was given at Sinai. And this expanded version included blessing for obedience and curses for disobedience. Then at the age of 120 years, Moses climbed Mount Nebo and made his way to the top of Pisgah, which was a ridge that overlooked the promised land. God told him the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and there he died. Moses must have been in pretty good shape to climb Mount Nebo at 120 years old. After Moses, Joshua came into the picture, and he led the people of Israel into the land of Canaan. With God at the helm, they overtook the cities and defeated kings that rose up against them. They overtook the land, divided up the territories, and established themselves in their new homeland. Joshua, near the end of his life, gave one final speech to the people, and he reminded them of where they came from and all that God had done for them. Then he made a covenant and wrote their words in the book of the law. After Joshua, there rose a generation of people, of Israelites, that did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for them. This is in Judges chapter 2. They didn't follow God's ways as it was prescribed in the law, but they followed the false gods and the customs of the culture around them. In return, God raised up an enemy to oppress them. And in their oppression, they would cry out to God. And then God, in his compassion, would respond by raising up a leader or a judge to give them victory over their enemies. And after they received victory or obtained victory or the judge had died, then they would go back to their old ways again. And then they'd cry out to God. And God would raise up another leader and judge until the cycle continued again and again and again. And then the people grew tired of the judges and they wanted a king, just like the nations around them. They wanted someone again who was strong and who was a physical presence and who could go out and fight for them, defend them. Their thinking, the fact that they even asked for a king reflects their thinking and how the culture had influenced their thinking. So God said to Samuel, the last judge, he said, "My heart is grieved. They rejected me from being their king." So God gave them a king. He gave them a king by the name of Saul. Saul wasn't interested in following the ways of God. He failed to follow God's instructions. Therefore, God tore the kingdom of Israel away from him and replaced him with a man after God's own heart. This man was David. And in the Davidic covenant, God promised David an everlasting kingdom, a dynasty of kings that would come from his own line, from whom the Messiah would come and sit on the throne of David. Solomon, his son, inherited the throne and built a temple for the Lord. Over time, his heart strayed. He didn't follow the guidelines that God prescribed for him, such as not multiplying wives or accumulating gold or silver or sending the people back down to Egypt to acquire horses. He was supposed to write a copy of the law and read it daily so that he would know how to lead God's people. But he didn't. Instead, he sacrificed to the gods of his foreign wives and he broke covenant. And therefore, in 931 BC, God tore the kingdom away from Solomon and split it in two. The northern kingdom, which consisted of 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom, which consisted of 2 tribes, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. The tribes in each of these kingdoms continued in their idolatrous ways. God sent prophets to warn them about the blessings and curses spoken in Deuteronomy 28, the promise of life or death, but they didn't listen. Amos and Hosea tried to warn the northern kingdom, but the people did not want to hear it. So God waited. He waited nearly 200 years for them to repent, but they refused. And finally, in 722 BC, God sent the Assyrians to come and take them captive. About the time that Hosea and Amos were prophesying to the northern kingdom, Isaiah and Micah were busy prophesying to the southern kingdom, also known as Judah. And both of them promised about the coming of the Messiah. And in spite that of their refusal to listen, Isaiah kept on preaching to Judah, the southern kingdom, and he told them that they were sinning against God. He basically said that you're doing the same thing that your sister Israel is doing, the northern kingdom. You've broken covenant. And he told them to put away their evil practices, repent, and turn to God. And then after 60 years of silence, Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk arrived on the scene. And then Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. They reminded Judah about the curses found in Deuteronomy 28, and that God would banish them from the land if they continued in their wicked ways. Again, they refused. So God raised up the Babylonians to come and take them captive. This process took place in three phases. It took place in three phases with three individuals, particularly Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. They were taken captive from 605 BC to 586 BC. And even in the midst of their captivity, God remained faithful to his covenant. He told Jeremiah in chapter 29:10 that he would bring the people back to the land, back to the land of Canaan they had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the land that was to be theirs as an everlasting possession. Then the change of rulership took place from the Babylonians. It transferred to the Persians and the Medes. And Cyrus, the Persian king, allowed the Jews to return to Judah, to Jerusalem, and rebuild the temple. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah record three returns to the land. Ezra rebuilt the temple, and Nehemiah rebuilt the walls of the city in 445 BC. After Ezra returned, opened the book of the law and read it, the people began to weep. And they realized that that God's word were true. All that he said in the old covenant, and they realized that a lot of this would not have happened if they would have just been obedient to the word of God. This brokenness resulted in a brief revival, but it was short-lived. God sent in one more prophet by the name of Malachi, whose prophecies are recorded in the last book of the Old Testament. The nation was spiritually a mess. The priests disrespected God and they defiled the altar. The people divorced their wives and married foreign women. When they brought sacrifices, they brought God the lame and the sick. They robbed God of his tithes and offerings and said it was tiresome to serve God. In spite of their disobedience, God, who is faithful to his covenant, made an incredible promise in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And this is what he said. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now this is a prophecy about John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. In spite of their disobedience, the people were still looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And God promised them a forerunner who would clear the way for the messenger of the new covenant. And the messenger of the new covenant is Jesus Christ. And when God was finished speaking to Malachi, or through Malachi, he stopped. He closed his mouth. No more prophets. No more messages. There was nothing but silence for 400 years. There was silence. And then one day a voice was heard calling from the wilderness saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." John the Baptist appeared with a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. He challenged the religious leaders and began baptizing people. And then he said in Matthew 3:11, "I baptize you with water for repentance, But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with water, with the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Then the one who was to come after him came after him, after John arrived. This was the promised seed that God declared to Abraham. This is the one who was spoken of in Genesis 3:15. This was the one who had led Israel out of captivity in Egypt. This was the one who Moses met on the mountain. And this was the one who occupied the throne of David forever. After he was baptized by John, Jesus came out of the water and the heavens were opened. The Spirit of God descended on him as a dove and lighted on him. And a voice came out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3:16. Jesus Christ, God himself, has arrived and was ready to begin his ministry. Now if you turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 6. John gives his account of the coming of Jesus Christ. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Now the question is, who was his own? The Jews, right. His own were the Jews. They were his covenant people. These were the people that God had made a covenant with that we studied the last 7 weeks. They were, at that time, they were the circumcision, as Paul refers to them as. They lived under both the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. They referred to Abraham as their father and claimed to be disciples of Moses. And now, even though they lived under the law, they did not see the connection between their past history and Jesus. So if you turn with me to John chapter 8, begin at verse 37, I'll show you what I mean by that. Jesus is having an exchange with the Jews, and he said to them, beginning at verse 37, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen in my Father, yet therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do." So his very own people, twice the list in verse 37 and verse 40, it mentioned that they wanted to kill Jesus. That was their intent. They wanted to kill him. So how was Jesus received? His own did not receive him. They wanted to put him to death. The very people they'd made a covenant with. He didn't receive a very high, it wasn't like they laid out the welcoming mat for him. I mean, there was a group of people, a remnant that they were prepared, but by and large, the people, the Jews at that time, did not accept Jesus and his appearance very well. So why was this the case? Why didn't the Jews want to have anything to do with Jesus? The answer is because they were still in Adam and they were doing the things that their father does. That's what Jesus said. He said, "Therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father." So man, being an unregenerated, separated state, are following the lies of the father, of their father, which is the evil one. So Jesus, God's Son, appears to them, and they wanted to put him to death. A few weeks ago, we looked at Jeremiah 17:9, and it says that the heart is more deceitful than all else, and desperately sick or wicked. Who can understand it? So what is God's solution then for a heart that is still in Adam? An unregenerated heart. If you turn to Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 31, this is a prophecy about the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So this passage here talks about a new covenant that God is going to make with Israel and with Judah. Ezekiel 36, 26 says, Ezekiel echoes pretty much the same thing. It says, Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So God promises a new heart. And he's going to remove the heart of stone, and he's going to give them a heart of flesh. So God's going to perform a heart transplant on people, and that's how he's going to take people out of Adam and bring them into Christ, basically, by giving man a new heart. So in verse 33, if you look at that, what is the new covenant? The new covenant, the covenant that it was referred to here, is the new covenant. And what is God going to do with the new covenant? He's going to put his law within them. He's going to write it on their heart. And the question is, okay, well, who is the new covenant for? And the text says it's for the house of Israel and for the house of Judah. And notice here that it doesn't mention the Gentiles, which is you and I. Mentioned the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Now why is this so? It's because it was not revealed to them at that time. It's a mystery. That's what Paul talks about in Ephesians, about the mystery. So the mystery, at that time, God had not revealed it to them. It was revealed later after the resurrection at the time of Jesus came. So the promises of Abraham in Genesis 12:1, which is in Abraham through his descendants, all the nations of earth shall be blessed, came into fulfillment after the death and resurrection of Christ. And that mystery was revealed. But up to that point, it was hidden. They didn't know that the gospel, the new covenant, was also for the Gentiles. So God made that known a little bit later. And that's why Paul says that the gospel, remember in Romans, gospel came first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. So how is God going to give them a new heart and put a new spirit within them? He's going to do it through sacrifice. Now under Moses, the people of Israel approached God through the tabernacle, which is also referred to as the tent of meeting. And just inside the tabernacle, or the main entrance, just inside the main entrance to the tabernacle, there was the altar of glass. And the altar of glass contained horns that were mounted on the altar. And the Israelites would take their sacrifice, and they would take the animal, and they would wrap the rope and bind the animal to the horns on the altar, and then they would slice his throat basically and sacrifice the animal. So it is kind of a bloody sacrifice. And God says this Think of this. This is a constant reminder of our own sinfulness. Think of how difficult that would be if you had to go to an altar, take an animal, tie him up, and slice his throat because of your own sin. Because of your own thing that's going on, because of your separation, separate from God. So you have a picture here of the innocent, in this case an animal, and didn't do anything. Probably eating grass at this point, you sacrifice them. The innocent dying for the guilty. You know, and then this had to be done on an annual basis, year after year after year. It was a constant reminder of their sins. And so every year, at the day of, I believe it's called the Day of Atonement, they had to bring their animals and sacrifice them. And so he looked over at the next person and like, yeah, Dustin, here we are again. You and I were bringing the sacrifice. I try to obey the law. I want to obey the law. I just can't. There's just something in my heart that doesn't allow me to do that. And look over there, there's Michael's bringing his sacrifice as well. Bigger sacrifice. but that's the way it was. And that's what they had to do. They had to bring their sacrifice. And they had to bring it. It was a constant reminder of that. And that's how they lived. And that's how they lived under the law. That's how they lived until the time of until Jesus. And Jesus came. I didn't come to do away with the law. He said, I came to fulfill it. So, further inside the tabernacle was a tent, which was sectioned off into two parts. One was called the Holy Place, and the other was called the Holy of Holies. That's Hebrews chapter 9, walks through the details of that. Once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. He would offer incense, and then he would make the sacrifice on the brazen altar. And then God's presence, the Shekinah glory, would fill the place, and it would just kind of, the presence of God would be dwelling there at that time, at that moment. But then there was a veil, like a big heavy curtain that separated the holy place, the Holy of Holies, and it came down and it separated, and it kept, it was extremely thick, and it kept people out of that inner part where the Shekinah glory was. And so the people couldn't go there. The only people that really had access to it were the priests, that high priest at that time. And so the people couldn't see what was going on. They had to make their sacrifices, but they couldn't see or come into the Holy of Holies because of the curtain that was there. And according to Josephus, it took two teams of oxen pulling in opposite directions just to tear it. So, the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, describes it this way. If you turn to there, Hebrews 10, begin at verse 1. He says, For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would have no longer have had consciousness of sin. So he's saying that if they were to make the sacrifices, and the sacrifice could do what it's supposed to do, which was to take away sins, they would be done sacrificing. They wouldn't have to continue to come again and again and make sacrifice for the sins. But they had to because the blood of goats and bulls did not take away their sin. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book is written of me, to do your will, O God. So Jesus came to do the will of God. And what was the will of God? It was for him to lay down his life as a sacrifice for us, to shed his blood. The law was only a shadow of what was to come. It could never take away our sin, man's sin. Jesus, because he was born of a virgin by the Holy Spirit, he was outside of Adam's gene pool. He wasn't part of the normal fallenness of man. So God himself, because God's blood was innocent and pure and he lived a sinless life, God's, Jesus' blood and his sacrifice satisfied God's judgment and the wrath of God, and he fulfilled the law. And it's through then the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, that men can come to God and be right with God, because he wasn't part of Adam's gene pool. So, Matthew 27, we see Jesus hanging on the cross, and he cries out, my God, why have thou forsaken me? Matthew 27, verse 27, 27, beginning at verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tomb, after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and prepared and appeared to many. So what was happening here? So we have Jesus, God's Son, came to do the will of the Father. The promised seed that we have read about for the last 7 weeks hung on the cross as a sacrifice, the innocent dying for the guilty. After he cried out and died, the veil of the temple was torn and split in two, and there was an earthquake and the rock split, and the bodies of the saints were raised. And for the first time, the people could see the Holy of Holies. They could enter in to the Holy of Holies because the veil of the was split in half, torn from top to bottom. And the centurion in verse 54 said, truly, this was the Son of God. So what does this all mean? Well, first thing, we are not under the law. You are no longer under the law. The law no longer applies. Hebrews says that it has become obsolete. So with the death and resurrection of Jesus, the old covenant then is no longer needed. The purpose of the law then was to reveal sin, and it also guarded us from gross sin. It was put in place to legislate the lives of men until the promised seed or the New Testament would come. That was the purpose of the law. Now it's been fulfilled because Christ has come. The problem is, sometimes, I think maybe our church needs to hear it, is that sometimes we try to live by the law yet. Whether it's adding additional rules or doing certain things to try to make us more right with God or try to please God in some ways. But the only requirement that God has is faith. He wants us to live by faith. Faith and truth, and that's it. Now we have the Spirit who can help us live the way God wants us to because he wrote it in our hearts. We have a new heart. So, the other thing that we can take away from this is that us and men in general can have a relationship with God. So, if you are, you have some friends that you sense that are still in Adam, God says that you can be made right with God by trusting in Christ, in his work, accepting what he has done for you. So God will give you a new heart and a heart that seeks to please him and honor him. God also says that you are a new person. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have gone. Behold, new things have come. So God forgives sins. He makes you into a new person. So when you come to Christ, he gives you a new heart, and he sets you free from your sins. And the other thing that's important to remember is that God gives us his Holy Spirit, and that's one of the differences between the old covenant and new covenant. That's how we move from the old to the new. Now with Christ indwelling, he indwells in you through his Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "By the Spirit we are made into one body. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of the one Spirit." So, God's plan was to take the Jews and to take the Gentiles and actually to make them into one body. So we are one with the Jews, and we're one with one another. Everyone drinks through the same blood, so to speak. That's why Jesus said, "Unless you drink my blood and eat, I am the bread of life." We talked about that. Eat my bread, my body, you have no part with me. So the only way we can participate in the new covenant is through the blood of Christ. So the other thing God did is that He made us alive, or He did away with our old self, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we no longer be slaves to sin. That's Romans 6:6. Ephesians 2 says that we've been made alive with Christ. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love for us, with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. For but it is by grace you have been saved." So here we have all these wonderful things that happens at the moment that someone trusts in Christ. God gives you a new heart. Your sins are forgiven. You've been transferred from death to life. You've been given the Holy Spirit. And those all things, and you've been given gifts to serve Christ and to serve in the body of Christ. And all these things happen instantaneously the moment you've trusted in Christ. Thomas said to the other disciples who had seen the Lord and said, Unless I see in His hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand into His side, I will not believe. And Jesus said, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it in my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." I like a comment that Kay Arthur made. She kind of drew an interesting analogy. She said, "The scars are where His blood was shed. His hands, His side, where His heart was pierced through, where blood and water came through, signifying that He had died. The scars are Jesus' covenant marks." Those scars are Jesus' covenant marks. He fulfilled the covenant. And in John chapter 1, verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." So let's pray. Lord, it's been a wonderful journey to see your plan of salvation through the text, from Genesis through Revelation. It all talks and points to you. We see how you have been faithful. You've been faithful to your own word because of your own holiness, not because of mankind, but because it's in you, it's in your heart, and because it reflects your character, the holiness of God. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the great sacrifice that He had made, and through His innocent blood, it satisfied your righteousness and your judgment against sin. And now as we speak and come to you as a church, we come to you right into the presence of God, that we can talk to you directly. And what a privilege and an honor that is. And we thank you for that. And we pray that the rest of our time today can be honoring to you in what we say and what we in our singing and what we do in our fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.